Have you ever tried to insert a crinkled dollar bill into a vending machine? It's one of the most frustrating things in life, isn't it? The only thing worse than that is when the vending machine takes your money and then the candy gets stuck and you don't get what you want. That's frustrating. If we're not careful, that can be our view of prayer. That prayer is somehow this heavenly currency that we insert into a divine vending machine to get what we want. Look at James chapter 5 this morning, verse 14 and 15. Last week we saw James's command for anyone who's suffering to pray. Don't blame God, don't turn on each other, pray. And we also saw another command for those whose heart was encouraged and cheered, regardless of their circumstances, to sing praises. And those were general precepts to live by. Those are things that should constantly characterize our lives. Prayer and praising are always consistent with the wonderful hope of our faith. This morning we'll see a third scenario that James brings up, but it's a bit more specific. I'm going to state up front that these are some of, if not the most difficult verses in the entire letter. And I am not lying at all when I say if you study four or five commentaries, you will read four or five different interpretations. So if you disagree with me, ask Brother Todd or Brother Connor, or I'm just kind of half joking about that, but not really. These are difficult verses, but they are important verses for us to understand properly because they are misapplied. They are frequently taken out of context, and that creates not only unbiblical beliefs, but unbiblical practices. And we'll talk about some of that later. First of all, let's read the scenario that James gives in verse 14 and 15. He says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Before we get into the different possible interpretations of these verses, let's just kind of dive into the verses and make sure we have a good understanding of the scenario, of exactly what's happening. James says, "Is any sick among you?" And this is a different scenario than verse 13 with the afflicted person. Remember last week, if you were here, the word afflicted has the idea of troubles that come from without. Some sort of outside force is creating trouble and hardship in your life. The scenario with sickness details something different. It's something internal. The word literally means weak or sick or ill. Our English word anesthesia comes from this word. If you've ever had surgery, then you know the weakness that comes along with anesthetics. I remember when I was 12 years old, I had my tonsils taken out and I had some other surgery done on my vocal cords at the same time, and I was nervous. I'm a 12-year-old kid who, you know, first surgery ever. And I remember thinking, I'm not going to fall asleep. Because if I don't fall asleep, then they can't do this surgery. And so when they told me to count backwards from 100 as they put the mask over my nose and mouth, I bowed up and I thought, I'm getting all the way down to number one and then I'll just see the look on their faces. I don't remember saying 98. The person James is describing isn't under anesthesia, but he or she is weak. It is a weak, sick, ill state. When this word was used in the New Testament to describe physical illness and weakness, it seems to always describe someone who really couldn't even move on their own. In the Gospels, these were people who were brought to Jesus. They needed help to get to Jesus. These were the people who they would just lay down on mats in the marketplace, hoping that they could just reach up and touch the edge of Jesus' garment as he walked by. They are so weak that they need help even getting around. It's the same word that was used to describe Lazarus in John 11 when he was sick. Lazarus didn't go to Jesus for help. Remember, his sister sent word to Jesus for Jesus to come to them. And so it's really important that we see exactly what this sick person is commanded to do. He's commanded to call someone to him. When James says, let him call for the elders of the church, it is the elders coming to him, not the other way around. And this is a command. Let him call. It's not an allowance. It's not a suggestion. But it does have a little different meaning or force than the commands in verse 13 had. And it's in this. The commands to pray and the commands to sing should constantly characterize our lives. Those are general precepts to live by. This command is given for a very specific situation. It's not just something proverbial. It's not a general precept to live by. While we can always pray and sing, we're not always going to be calling for the elders to anoint us with oil. It's a very specific thing. The elders refers to the pastors, the leaders of those churches, and they are summoned to come to the sick. Again, not the other way around. And when we understand the weakness of this person, it makes perfect sense. But what I want to make the point of, and I'll mention it again later, is that this was not a showy public healing service where a sick person is called up front. This was a very private event taking place. The sick is commanded to call the elders to him, which makes sense when we understand how weak the person is anyway. And what the elders are to do is to pray over him. And that's a command for them. Let them pray over him. So in this situation, the elders come and they pray over this sick brother or sister. Probably a lot like how we might gather around somebody's hospital bed. And we might offer a prayer over them in that sort of way. Just the kind of physical manifestation in the room. We may be over somebody in that way. And they're praying over this person. And along with that prayer is the act of anointing the sick person in oil in the name of the Lord. We'll discuss the oil in just a second. But before we get into that, it's crucial to realize that prayer is the most important thing going on here. James's word order indicates that. His grammar indicates that. And look at verse 15, what he says. He says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The oil is secondary. The prayer is what holds power here. The most important thing going on is a faithful prayer. And then James in verse 15, like he so often does, he pretty much leaves no gray area, it seems. There seems to be no wiggle room. Healing seems to be promised, doesn't it? He says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Some believe that James is only implying a spiritual healing here with a reference to the resurrection. Well, I don't think we can dismiss that entirely. I mean, he's going to mention forgiveness of sins in a minute. But we can't dismiss the idea of physical healing here because of the context of this person being weak and sick. I think we're doing the text a disservice if we completely make this spiritual. There's a lot of physicality in here. We have a sick, weak, bedridden believer whom James says he will be delivered and raised up by the prayer of faith offered on his behalf. The word save here, it doesn't always refer to spiritual salvation. Sometimes it can refer to physical deliverance, which I think is what James is implying here. So James doesn't offer any contingencies. He doesn't offer any conditions. He doesn't offer any what-ifs. He just makes a really strong statement. This will happen. But the physical deliverance may not be the only deliverance in the scenario, because he does say, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It is possible. And some would even say, with the way James words this, it's even likely that in this instance, this man or woman's weakness or illness was a direct result of divine judgment from God because of some sin in his or her life. God can get his children's attention in this manner if need be. We know this happened at the church at Corinth. Do you remember that assembly? They had all sorts of problems. One of their problems was observing the Lord's Supper in a very unworthy manner. And Paul told that group of people, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Sometimes physical weakness and illness is divine judgment. But not always. Remember the man born blind in John 9? He's born blind, and the disciples walk by one day and they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? And Jesus said, neither. He was born this way so that the works of God could be revealed. And then Jesus subsequently healed him, revealing the ultimate work of God, that God had sent his Son as our Savior and proving who Jesus was. So sometimes sickness, weakness, illness is divine judgment. Sometimes it's not. We don't always know, and so we better be careful, especially in someone else's life. Remember Job's friends? They were certain that Job's tragedies were the result of divine judgment because of sin in his life, when in reality that was not the case. And if you remember the story of Job, God became angry with those friends in the last chapter of the book. And so be very careful not to interpret the circumstances of other people especially. But now in your own life, you may have a better idea than other people. Nobody ever had to tell me when my dad was whipping me. I knew it. If Stephen ever came in to say, hey, Matt, you know you're getting a whooping, I'd have probably fought him and got another whooping. I knew when my dad was getting me. Maybe in our own lives, we have a better idea because we know how we're living. We know how our fellowship with God is at the moment. But let's be very careful not to interpret other people's circumstances, because we don't always know. If this sickness was brought on because of sin, the believer was likely aware of that. And if he didn't despise the chastening hand of God, but would repent and would exercise faith and follow this command and demonstrate obedience in summoning the elders to him who would pray for him, God would heal him and forgive him. That's an awesome promise. Wouldn't that be the ultimate goal anyway? Especially if the sickness was brought on because of sin. We want this restoration. So there's the scenario. A weak and sick believer calls for the elders to himself. They pray over him. They anoint him with oil. The Lord hears the prayer offered in faith, and he heals the man. And if there's repentance needed, it happens, and forgiveness if that is needed as well. So there's the scene. The scene's not that difficult to understand. But what makes these verses so difficult is having to answer a few questions or issues that should come to mind if we're truly studying Scripture. And the first question is, why the anointing with oil? What does that mean? What does it do? What does it represent? And so we need to research that and look at that, and we'll do that in just a minute. Second question is, we have to deal with why we don't do this today in our church. None of you have ever called me and said, Brother Matt, I need you to anoint me with oil and pray over me. So either there's a reason for that, or we're all disobeying Scripture. So we've got to deal with that. And finally, we have to deal with the certainty that James seems to offer here, that the sick brother will be healed. When we all know Christians who have gotten sick, we all know Christians who have died, even though many prayers were offered on their behalf out of faith. And so we've got to deal with that honestly too. And so let's talk about the oil. And as we go through some of these scenarios, hopefully it'll help us answer the other questions as well. In the first century and in ancient times, not just the first century, oil was used for quite a bit of purposes. And we see these purposes in the Bible as well. One use of oil was that it was used almost like perfume, like lotion or makeup almost, to help clean someone up and make them look a little more presentable. When Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he told people, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't look so glum and let everybody know you're fasting. You know, clean up a little bit. Well, that's obviously not what was going on in James, because the concern is not for the sick person's physical appearance. We're not worried about how sickly they look. We're worried about the deeper issue here, so it's not just that they're cleaning them up. Oil was also used sometimes in preparation for burial. Well, that's obviously not the intended use here because James promises healing. He's anticipating that the person being revived, not dying, so they're not anointing the person, getting them ready for burial. Sometimes oil was used medicinally in the ancient world. And some believe that's what was going on here. And so that interpretation then becomes that James essentially taught that when you're sick, use medicine, use doctors, but don't neglect prayer. And I agree with that in that there's nothing wrong with doctors or medicine or prayer. I'm not convinced that that's what James meant here for a couple of reasons. First of all, oil was normally used medicinally for injury as opposed to illness. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man is walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls among thieves and they beat him. He is jumped, mugged, beaten, wounded. He wasn't ill. It's a difference. And so the Samaritan in the story takes this injured man and he pours oil on his wounds. That's different from being weak due to illness or sickness. And secondly, maybe this is an assumption, but I assume this man would have tried medicines before he got to this point. You know, if oil was this powerful, then use it. What are you waiting on? And finally, the whole scene seems to be more than medicinal because the elders aren't doctors. These are pastors. And then also, this whole anointing is done in the name of the Lord. You know, doctors and medicines and remedies are good. Be thankful God created them and gave them to us. Okay? Taking Tylenol when you got a headache doesn't mean you don't have faith. But I don't think that's what James is talking about here. So the oil wasn't used to clean them up. It's not used to prepare them for burial. I don't think it was medicinal. There's still a few other options to go through. I told you there's a lot of different interpretations here. One option is that sometimes anointing with oil in this culture was a sign of love and respect, kind of a show of hospitality, and perhaps that's intended here. This man is weak and likely unable to have attended any church service for a while. And so when the elders come, there's this display of cultural love and respect. That would answer the question of why we don't do this today, because we don't pour oil on people to show a cultural sign of love and respect today. We do different things. But that really doesn't answer the certainty that James offers about the healing to me. In order to answer that issue, some who believe this was a cultural sign of love, they take other scriptures into consideration, specifically ones that speak about God's will when we pray. We can offer prayers in faith, and we can rest in God's sovereignty, knowing that if it's God's will, the person will be healed. And I think that's obviously true. No heresy at all in saying that. And if we bring up the will of God here, it may answer that question of certainty. It's just that James doesn't bring that up here. He doesn't say, if the Lord's willing. And if you remember, he has already scolded a group of them for not using that phrase. He scolded a group of businessmen for kind of planning their lives out without considering God's will. So it wasn't that James was opposed to the idea of God's will or unaware of it. He just doesn't say it here. As I mentioned before, he doesn't seem to offer any qualifications or contingencies. He just says he will be healed. So some of that might be possible, but I think the final two options are the strongest, and they sort of go together. Sometimes in the Bible, oil was used to anoint things and people when they were set apart for God. You remember the tabernacle and the priestly garments and different things that were going to be used in service for God? They were anointed with oil to kind of separate them and set them apart for God's service, sort of symbolize their sanctification. Prophets and kings were anointed when they were chosen. They were set apart for something particular. And so perhaps anointing them with oil was this symbolic gesture of turning this situation over to God. Remember, these are Jewish Christians. This is a very Jewish thing here that they're doing of anointing them with oil. Symbolic of saying, God, we need your intervention. If something's going to happen, we're turning them over to you. For the Jews, it would be very symbolic of that. And along with that idea is one other idea, and I think they go together. The only other time in the New Testament when anointing with oil was specifically linked with healing was in Mark chapter 6. Jesus had sent out his apostles, and Mark writes, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so there in Mark, when the anointing and the healing are linked, it's a miraculous healing that's taking place. And so this final major interpretation is that the oil was simply symbolic of that person being set apart for God, along with the idea that miraculous healing would come just like it did in Mark chapter 6. And so perhaps this is a situation in which the spiritual gift of healing was used. Before the New Testament was completed, God gave certain miraculous spiritual gifts for the edification and the unification of a church, as well as signs of authority to validate the gospel message and show its power. Once the New Testament was completed, the church didn't need those miraculous spiritual gifts anymore. And so Paul wrote, now faith, hope, and love remain. But remember, during this time, the spiritual gifts were alive. Okay. James is one of the first New Testament books, if not the first, to be written. Definitely during the time of miraculous spiritual gifts. And let's remember the context. His audience was made up of scattered and persecuted Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were not only suffering, but you remember through the letter, they are living worldly. They are fighting with one another. There are divisions and wars among their assemblies. James called them spiritual adulterers in chapter 4 because they're believers who are flirting with the world. And all of this is creating these divisions among the assemblies. And quite possibly, divine judgment was coming upon some of them for this. If that's the case, if a brother or sister found themselves in this extreme state of weakness, they were to call for the elders to come and pray over him and anoint him, and healing from the Lord would come, along with forgiveness if necessary. And would that not help to edify and unify that assembly moving forward, especially if this was a divine judgment thing that had been tearing up the church because of one of their sins? That makes sense with the final two verses of the letter to me. Look down at the final two verses in verse 19 and 20, what James will say. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Is it possible that those last two verses, James is just encouraging them to help each other, not let it get to this point? He's going to tell them to confess to one another and pray for one another. And then he ends the whole letter with this, with these two verses of about bringing a brother back. To me, that makes a lot of sense there. So I lean towards this interpretation that this has to do with miraculous healing, the spiritual gift of healing, even though I'll be honest, it's not without its own difficulty. We're assuming that one of the elders has the gift of healing when James doesn't specifically say that. But this leaves me with fewer questions than any of the other interpretations. It accounts for the oil. They were set apart for God. It accounts for the certainty. Miraculous spiritual gift, they will be healed. And it accounts for why we don't practice this today. Because we don't possess the miraculous spiritual gift of healing anymore. You may have been thinking, though, some groups do this. Some groups do practice this in similar things. I mentioned that earlier. It's important verses to try to interpret correctly, or we may end up with incorrect beliefs and incorrect practices. Some groups have big public healing services where the sick are called up front, and it's this very showy thing. That's not at all what James was talking about anyway. However you interpret this, this was a very private matter. We don't have the gift of healing anymore anyway, so this is a misapplication of this passage. along with other teachings in the New Testament that you're misapplying. This is the scripture that the Catholic Church uses for what is sometimes called extreme unction, or the sacrament of anointing with oil, or last rites. One Catholic website says this: the hope for the sacrament, I want you to just think about that for just a second anyway. The hope for the sacrament is to bring about the physical healing of the individual who receives it as a continuation of Christ's healing ministry. However, the sacrament also conveys a spiritual healing that is always present, even if a physical healing does not result from the anointing. But James didn't offer an if. There's no way out in James. He indicated that physical healing would come. Not we're hoping that it will. The same website refers to last rites. And it says they are to help the individual prepare for death. But James specifically says the person's going to raise up. We're not getting this man ready for death. I don't mention all that to pick on any group or their teachings, but just to make you aware and hopefully give you some real-world application from this and show you that if we misinterpret something, it will lead and can lead to incorrect practices as well. You say, well, then what are those that don't have the gift of healing back then? Or what about us today? What about those who weren't pastors? They weren't elders. What of their prayers? What if scenarios aren't this dire? Are those prayers not powerful anymore? Another very dangerous teaching. Some preachers would claim that the only reason God didn't answer your prayer the way you wanted was because you didn't pray with enough faith. And that's junk. That's dangerous. And it's wrong to tell people who believe in God, who trust God, who have faith in God enough to pour their hearts out to Him in prayer, that they didn't have enough faith to get what they wanted. It creates doubts in their minds. It creates questions about their relationship with God, maybe even His love for them. This isn't a promise for all healing all the time, or else no Christian should have ever died. It's for a very specific situation. So don't ever doubt the power of prayer. Prayer is one of the most powerful and important blessings we have at our disposal. Be thankful for prayer, for the opportunity to commune with the Creator. But remember, prayer is not this divine dollar that you put in the vending machine just so that it spits out what you want. A.W. Tozer said this, and I love this about prayer. He said, prayer is always in danger of degenerating into a glorified gold rush. You know, sometimes what's best for us is to not get what we want. And God knows that. Can we not rest in His loving, merciful arms, knowing that if He says no to our prayers, He has something bigger or better in store, or has a bigger and better purpose in store for saying no? He sees the big picture. We've always got blinders on. James ended this whole letter by detailing the importance and power of prayer, even when it was not associated with miraculous healing or dire circumstances. Prayer is powerful. If the Lord's willing, we'll look deeper at these verses next Sunday, but I want to finish this sermon by reading the rest of what James says. We have a very specific situation in verse 13 and 14, but James doesn't end the letter there. He keeps going. Look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If you're here this morning and you've not repented of your sin and trusted Christ to save your soul, I can guarantee you the way God will answer that prayer. Every single time a sinner is humbled and repents, God saves them. Prayer is powerful, but let's not misapply Scripture and create all sorts of dangers for ourselves and all sorts of doubts and questions. God's good, and prayer's powerful. We'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. Would you stand? Let's bow for an invitation. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We pray that as we look into your word, Lord, that we can understand it and apply it properly, Lord. We thank you for the gift of healing that you gave the early churches, Lord, to help edify and unify them and show your authority and your truth. And Lord, now we thank you for your word that does the same thing, Lord. Use your word to unify and edify us and show your authority in the message that we proclaim. And help us to understand the power of prayer, to not underestimate it, Lord, to not take advantage of it or take it for granted. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.